1 Samuel chapter 10 will be our text for tonight. If you want to make a note in your Bible right now, Deuteronomy 17 and Romans 16 will be two passages that we're going to read from a little bit later on in the sermon. So if you want to be prepared to go there, I figured I'd tell you now on the front end, because that's where we're going to be going shortly. Tonight, we continue our study in 1 Samuel, and we arrive at the portion of text where we see the public selection and the public proclamation of Saul as king. You're going to find out pretty soon into our text that this was not your typical convocation. This was anything but typical, and not just for one thing that happens in this narrative as we go through it, but for a couple of things that happen in this narrative. Not your typical convocation, isn't your typical event. And as I was thinking about this, I reflected back in the past month. We're familiar with certain public events not going as planned, and certain people doing things in public events that certain people would say, well, you just don't do that in a public event. And I thought of, I don't know if you heard it in the news, the video of it went viral, but there was a high school valedictorian in South Carolina who had a pre-approved speech from his high school. He's a valedictorian, so he gets to go and he gets to speak to his fellow students, has this pre-approved speech, and he goes up to share this speech. And when it comes time to do that, some point towards, I think, the beginning, maybe somewhere towards the beginning or the middle of his pre-approved speech, he rips up that pre-approved speech. And he goes on to lead the assembly there in a recitation of the Lord's Prayer. Now, this caused a lot of consternation because recently in that district, it was the Pickens County School District in South Carolina, they had recently come under some sort of opposition from the Freedom From Religion Foundation. So whatever bill got passed, all public schools in that area were not allowed to have any public prayer, whether it was at school board meetings or any other place. I didn't even know that was allowed in there, but I guess it was, and they passed something recently and it wasn't allowed. So he has this pre-approved speech. He goes up and he goes to share it, rips it up, and he leads the people there in the recitation of the Lord's Prayer. Some students, as you would imagine, and it seemed like a lot of students were clapping. Maybe some were clapping because they were Christians who see Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and that's why they were excited. Maybe some were just more politically minded, and they said, freedom of speech! Yes, he can say what he wants to say, and he shouldn't be restrained from saying that. So I don't know what the motivations were, but I know on the other side, there were some faculty members who were behind him who weren't smiling. I saw one that was, and some people were looking down. Some were probably thinking, I don't know if all were, but some were probably thinking, you don't do that at a public event. This is not the kind of thing that you do. This is faux pas for a graduation ceremony. You don't just come up and change the order of service, as it were, and begin to quote from the Bible. That's a big faux pas. But he felt impressed that he had to do that. And I don't know, I heard him in an interview, and I don't know if he's trusting in grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. He said a lot of things that would lead me to think that. I wouldn't be surprised if he does. But nonetheless, it reminds me of our text, because what we see happen in this convocation would be something that a lot of people would be saying, you don't do that at a public event. You don't do that at an assembly like this. You keep your mouth quiet, you be polite, you go with the program, you go with the flow, and you leave quietly. So be instructed on the front end. There will be times in your life where that will be you. You'll be in, whether it's public places or at an aunt's birthday party, and God will grant you wisdom to be quiet, and you won't make a scene. But there may be times when you have to speak up, and you do speak the truth of God, whether in a public forum, or whether at an aunt's birthday party, and you do it in love. Samuel, in our text tonight, fits that bill of a person who spoke in a situation where I'd imagine it wasn't easy. But we'll get there shortly. Our text begins tonight in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17 says, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. We'll stop right there. That should be significant to you if you've been tracking with our study through 1 Samuel. Because it wasn't too long ago that we were in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And at Mizpah, at that place, was a landmark event recently for the people of Israel. That was the place where Samuel was interceding on behalf of the people. That was the place where Samuel took some water and he poured it on the ground before the Lord. That was the place where the people confessed before the Lord that they had sinned and they put away their Ashtoreths. They put away their idols. That was the place where the Philistines heard that the Israelites had gathered. So they formed a garrison and they went to approach Israel because they didn't like it that the Israelites were gathering together in this solemn assembly. It was at that place that Samuel continued to intercede as the people said, "Don't stop interceding for us." So he didn't. He continued to pray on behalf of the people. He took an offering and he made an offering on their behalf. And then Yahweh thunders from heaven. As the Philistines were approaching, God intervenes. The people go to Yahweh and Yahweh intervenes on behalf of his people. He thunders from heaven. The Philistines are confused and the Israelites go out from Mizpah. And they go and they battle the Philistines, and the Philistines were routed that day. Mizpah was a place of solemn remembrance for the people of God, for the nation of Israel. It was in between Mizpah and a land not too far from there, the land of Shen. In between Mizpah and Shen, where Samuel erected a stone of remembrance called an Ebenezer, which literally means stone of help. So if you ever hear us sing that song, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come," that's basically us looking at 1 Samuel 7 and saying, this is a stone of remembrance to remember that God has helped me thus far. And seeing that He has helped me thus far, that Ebenezer, that stone, that reminder, reminds me that He will continue to help me in the days ahead. This was a solemn, special place for the people of God. And it's there that Samuel calls another convocation. Another solemn assembly. We read what he says in verses 18 and 19. Samuel, speaking to the children of Israel, says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all kingdoms and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." You can see, this was not your typical opening to an event like this. Right? The private anointing of Saul had happened. Right? Nobody in the nation really knows what's going on at this point. Some 30 people were invited to a private dinner held in honor of Saul. And Samuel had anointed him after that privately. Samuel had spoken to him. But the nation doesn't know what's going on. God's secret providence is at work. And now the nation is about to have their king revealed to them. And this solemn assembly begins with a reminder and a strong rebuke. Grab the weightiness of that. Can you imagine if you were watching, whether it was a recent inauguration ceremony or whether it was one in years past, could you imagine if sometime right after the opening remarks, because I believe that's usually how it begins, with some opening remarks and then there's an invocation. Could you imagine if a man of God was called to give an invocation and he didn't just go with the status quo, and whether it was fill in the blank with whatever president, imagine if that man of God began to speak the word of God, and it was a word in due season. You can imagine the collective gasp that would happen in the crowd. To some degree, that must be the sense of what's happening here. People are gathering together. They're about to find out who their king is. But Samuel begins it, speaking the word of the Lord, with a rebuke and a reminder. He begins with the reminder. God is reminding the people that not only had He brought them up out of Egypt, but He delivered them out of the hands of all who had oppressed them. Now we need a quick history lesson here, because we could just read through that pretty quickly and just think, yes, He delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians and a few more, you know, other little nations that we don't know too much about. No. If you were an Israelite, you should remember, because you're not too far removed, not only from being delivered from Pharaoh, but from a bunch of other kings as well. Delivered from the hand of Og. delivered from the hand of Bashan, delivered from the hand of Balak, delivered from the hand of many kings. If you were to read Joshua chapter 12, you would see that that chapter outlines all the kings that God had delivered the children of Israel out of their hands. Under Moses' watch, there were 6 of those kings. And under Moses' leadership, well, actually I should say, through verses 1 through 6 in Joshua chapter 12, we see a list of the kings who were defeated under Moses' leadership. You go through the rest of the chapter, the rest of Joshua 12, all the way to verse 31, we see the kings who were defeated under Joshua's leadership. The total number is 31 kings. And that's before the book of Judges. When we get to the book of Judges, we see that the children of Israel defeat a guy by the name of Adonai Bezek, Cushan Rishathaim. We see that they defeat Jabin, who is the king of Canaan, who dwelt in Hazor. We see that they defeated Sisera, who is the commander of his army. We see that they defeated the Philistines. They defeated Eglon, who is the king of the Moabites. They defeated the Ammonites. They defeated a whole bunch of nations through Yahweh. So when Yahweh is telling them, I delivered you out of Pharaoh's hands, and I delivered you out of all these kings, you know in your mind from studying the Old Testament, okay, he's talking about 31 kings under Moses and Joshua, and then he's talking about a bunch of other kings and peoples under or in the time of the book of Judges. What a catalog. This nation is not even that old at that point. And they have this amazing list furnished for them of Yahweh's faithfulness. After I took you out of bondage, do you see how many things I brought you through? And remember, all these kings and all these battles were won after Pharaoh. That has direct application for you as a New Testament Christian. As you think about since becoming a Christian, since coming to know Christ, since being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of the Father's love, you've been set free. But how many battles has God brought you through? If you're a young Christian, let me assure you, if by grace through faith you continue this Christian walk, that catalog is going to fill up pretty quick. God is going to deliver you from things, you might call them quote-unquote kings, and you'll look back in your short Christian life and say, this is great, He delivered me from worry, He delivered me from lust, He delivered me from not having provision, and He allowed me to wait on Him, and He granted provision. If you are a son or daughter of God, think about in your short Christian life the great catalog of deliverances that God has given to you. It's as though you hear God speaking to the nation of Israel, reminding them, look at everything I've done for you. Look at all the kings I've defeated for you. And as a New Testament Christian, you say, I see, Father, everything that you've done for me in sending your Son. I see you've opened my eyes to the gospel. And in my short Christian life, I've seen you defeat a lot of quote-unquote kings in my life. You've freed me from a lot of bondages. You've broken down a lot of strongholds. You've set me at liberty time and time again. I thank you, Yahweh. So I reflect on what you've done and I trust you for tomorrow. That's awesome. People were reminded of the Lord's faithfulness, but don't miss the implied rebuke that comes clearly at the beginning of verse 19. Samuel speaking, but you today rejected your God who Himself saved you from all your adversities and your tribulations, and you have said to Him, no, set a king over us. So through Samuel, God is making sure, in no uncertain terms, that the people know they have unequivocally rejected Yahweh in their request for a king. To put it in the language of Jeremiah chapter 2, they have rejected the Lord, the fountain of living water, and they've made for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. This first cistern was going to be Saul. God wants them to know, this is what you've done. It's not only a hinted at rebuke, it's clear, in unequivocal language. Now you might be wondering, which I think would be a good question, if you're not, I'll pose the question to you so you can think about it. If Yahweh has done all of this, delivered His people from so many tribulations and from so many kings, why would the people want a human king like the nations? What's their motivation? What's their reasoning? Well, at the ground level, we know they're fallen men who are wanting this, fallen men who love darkness and not light because their deeds are evil. So that's like the groundwork. That's underlying this. But if you were to probe a little bit deeper, read on a little bit more in 1 Samuel, you see in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, a little bit of the backstory of what's going on here. There, Samuel says, speaking to the nation once again, 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 12, "And when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king." So I'm going to give you a twofold response to that question. Undergirding the answer is the fact that the people who wanted a human king were those who were just rejecting Yahweh because in their nature they were rejecting the light of Yahweh's rule because they loved darkness. That's underlying it. But the first reason, practically, as we read through the scriptures, I think is right here, 1 Samuel 12:12. Nahash is coming against us and we don't trust Yahweh. We don't know if he's going to come through for us. We can't see him. We don't want to serve an invisible king anymore. We want a visible king. I want something tangible, something I can get my arms around. Give us a visible king that we could trust. Give me something tangible. Enough with this trusting the God we can't see and we don't know what he's going to do or when he's going to do it. At least a human king we could keep accountable. You said you're going to do this. You said you're going to do that. Are you doing it? With this Yahweh figure, we don't know what we're going to get with him. So you see at the root of what they wanted, they didn't want to walk by faith. They wanted to walk by sight. So they did whatever they could to satisfy that fleshly urge to not walk by faith. Give us a king that we could see. Nahash is coming against us. And the implication is we don't trust Yahweh to bring us through this. We want a visible king. Could hold them accountable. Secondly, building off of that, I think, is this. You know, from reading through 1 Samuel, Judges, the Old Testament, when Yahweh brought deliverance, there were conditions. Clearly. In 1 Samuel chapter 7 that I referenced before, there was a clear condition for the people. We read, Samuel speaking, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." See, it wasn't only that the people wanted a king that they could see. They wanted a king who wouldn't give them the conditions that Yahweh gave them. They wanted salvation without repentance. Give us a king who will allow us to keep our Ashtoreths and our Baals. Don't come speaking to us that you're going to deliver us, but it's connected with our repentance. We're not doing that. Give us a human king who is like us, one like the nations, who will deliver us without repentance. And Christians, I exhort you, be aware of any gospel message that connects salvation and deliverance without repentance. You remember, as a gospel-believing church, that faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. Genuine faith has with it repentance. You see Jesus as Lord. You see Him as Savior. You see His sacrifice is sufficient. You trust that God the Father raised Him from the dead, that He raised Himself from the dead, that the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. You believe that He ascended to the right hand of God, and you look at your works as nothing. You look at your works as satisfying God's wrath in no way whatsoever. And you see Jesus as sufficient. You turn from trusting in your good works. That's your immediate repentance. And seeing Christ as Lord, you embrace the cross and you follow Him. The people were duplicitous. They wanted Yahweh without repentance, without following Yahweh. Jesus addresses the same duplicity in the Sermon on the Plain. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Lord willing, we'll get there a few Sundays from now. Jesus, speaking to the people in what we've referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Please remember that, sons and daughters of God. We are not preaching salvation by works. We are not preaching salvation by perfection. We are preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. But if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been granted saving faith that is of such a nature that your life has changed. Because you are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Old things have become new. You actually went from darkness to light. A change has happened. So use whatever language you want. Darkness to light, new creation, repentance. Two sides of the same coin. So I think that's why these people were wanting a king that not only they could see, but a king who thought more like them. And I think this is an important point for us. Just take a moment, take a step back, and see the compassion of Yahweh and how that applies to us right now. He's relentless in His rebuking and speaking the truth to His people. He doesn't have to do this. Samuel had done this already. Samuel's going to do it again. He keeps speaking. He keeps telling his people, what you're doing is wrong. It's like people driving down this freeway that says, if you keep going, the freeway is going to run out. You're going to have nowhere place to go. And there are all these warning signs along the way. And the people are going recklessly down the broad road that leads to destruction, ignoring every warning sign. But Yahweh, in His compassion and His grace, keeps telling them, turn away. Don't do this. This is not what I want to see. You're not doing this with right motives. You're going the wrong way. So first, before I even apply it to you, see God. See the compassionate nature of Yahweh. The God who would say all day long, I stretch forth my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people. Jesus, who would weep over Jerusalem and say, I long to gather you as a hen, as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you are not willing. And if that tells us nothing else, that tells us the God whom we serve is compassionate, kind, even towards those who hate Him. He demonstrates His kindness. The second thing, by way of reminder for us, is to say, you may be in a situation that looks a lot like the children of Israel. You may be somebody who has a certain rebuke, not from me, but from the Word of the Lord. And when you hear it at certain points in sermons, even if it's just mentioned, it's that thing that prods at your heart. And week after week, after a week, you hear it, and it's like a warning sign to you saying, turn, turn. I know those other applications you like, and they fit well, but you know this one is for you. And week in and week out, you keep putting it off. If that's you, I encourage you. I hear you, Yahweh. Father, I love you. I know you're speaking to me as a son, as a daughter. Forgive me for my stubbornness. You know in my flesh I can be like a mule sometimes, but you are such a gracious shepherd who always comes back for your sheep, and you've gathered me afresh, as it were. So I pray, if there's something that you've had the Lord speaking to you, and that's the part in the sermon that you keep grabbing onto, like, yep, that's me, that's the thing I have to do, learn from the children of Israel and say, I'm not doing what they're doing, because I am a son, I'm a daughter of God, I've been changed, I hear the voice of the Good Shepherd calling me. And He's so gracious to keep calling me. By Your grace tonight, Father, I respond, I repent, I put away the Asherets. One quick note, and then we're going to move on to the end of 19, which is a springboard to the rest of the text. You see it clearly. That's what these people should have done. It's not hard for you to see what they should have done. They should have clearly said, Samuel, stop! You don't have to say anything else. Stop right there. We're wrong, right? Everybody, we're wrong? We're wrong? We wanted a king. We were wrong. You keep telling us this. We get it. We're changing course right now. And I pray, if that's you tonight, I pray in your heart you would say, Pastor George, you don't have to say this out loud. It would be kind of weird. But you don't need to say anymore. I hear the voice of the Lord. I know He's been convicting my heart about a certain thing. And every time I hear it brought up, whether it's in my reading, whether it's just in the scripture coming to my remembrance, whether it's in the sermon, I know I have to do that. And by God's grace tonight, I'm doing it. I'm going to listen to the rest of the message, but the Lord just prodded my heart through that. While the Lord, speaking through Samuel, says this, the end of verse 19, now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. People were going to have a king, but the people were not going to take a vote about who was going to be the king. It looks like the method of choice here for selecting the king was going to be the casting of lots. That's what it looks like. When you look at the language that's used here and the language that is used in Joshua chapter 7, it is virtually synonymous. If you're an Israelite and you know that God is about to select the king through the choosing of lots, you may have been a little bit worried about that. Because the last time that we know of that this happened in Israelite history was in Joshua chapter 7 as it relates to the sin of Achan. Achan did not come forward, so the Lord had him come forward by revealing what he had done through the casting of lots. So if that's the method of choice, which it looks to be because the language is virtually synonymous, there wasn't anything intrinsically bad about casting lots. It was a way in which the people discerned the will of God, but maybe, for at least some Israelites, it was a moment where they said, uh-oh, this is a problem. In verses 20 and 21 we read, and when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Machri was chosen. And Saul, the son of Kish, was chosen. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Now again, put yourself in Israelite shoes. This is one of the things I love about studying the Old Testament. You can kind of see yourself in their shoes a little bit better. I'll ask you the question, think about how you would respond to it in your mind. When you know that a king is going to be selected for the nation of Israel, and you find out that he's coming from the tribe of Benjamin, what are you thinking in your mind? Problem. You might not only go back to Judges chapter 19 and Gibeah, you might go further back to the prophecy of Jacob. In Genesis chapter 49, he said that the scepter would not depart from where? From Judah. Benjamin was to be a ravenous wolf, according to Jacob's prophecy. So at least some Israelites, I would imagine, would hear this, the tribe of Benjamin, and they're saying, what? Tribe of Benjamin? There's a problem, because we know that the scepter, the kingship, is not supposed to depart from Judah. So if it's starting off at Benjamin, that means at some point it's going to leave the tribe of Benjamin, and it's going to go to Judah. First indication that this was something that wasn't meant to endure, but it was a problem. We also find out that the family of Machri was selected. And just so you know, we have no other reference to Machri. We don't know anything about Machri. We can just look at the language, and it seems to refer to the mark that a stone would leave after it was slung. Which would make sense, because according to the end of Judges, we see that the Benjamites were skilled, or at least many of them were, in slinging a stone. So that's all we know about Machri. So they go through this process, and you see that Saul, the son of Kish, is chosen. And if the convocation couldn't get any stranger, the moment that the nation has been waiting for, this is it. And it's finally revealed, Saul, the son of Kish, is the king. And Saul, the son of Kish, is nowhere to be found. Imagine what the people did, looking around. Did you hear us, Saul? Saul, the son of Kish, is supposed to be the king. Has anybody seen Saul, the son of Kish? It's nowhere to be found. So where was Saul? Verse 22 tells us. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. We'll get to the obvious question in a moment. The obvious question is, why was Saul hiding among the equipment? Obvious question. But before we get to the obvious question, I think there's an important implication here and an encouragement for us. Do you notice how dependent the people of God are upon Yahweh? They just had their king selected, and they can't find the king. So I don't know how long they looked for him, but it looks like they probably looked, I don't know whether it was for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, but they got to the point where they said, inquire of the Lord, has the man not come here yet? And the Lord says, there he is, hidden among the equipment. I love that. I think this is such a God-exalting text of Scripture. Pocket 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 22, in what I think is one of the most God-exalting texts of Scripture. People of Israel, do you want to see how helpless you are apart from me? Do you want to see how you are nothing apart from me? How needy you are as a people? You can't even find the king who I just gave to you, that you so foolishly requested. And he's among the equipment. Now, I don't know, but I would think if he was among the equipment, and the Lord is saying, there he is, among the equipment, you would imagine that by human standards, it wouldn't be that hard to find him. But nonetheless, they couldn't do it. And I think it just glorifies Yahweh as the one in whom we are completely dependent upon. And as a New Testament Christian, you understand this, because the Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches, apart from me, you can do nothing. You look at this text and you see it not only as a God-exalting reality, you see it as so true of your life as a Christian. It just is true. You just remember, regardless of what you do, whether it's handing out bulletins, whether it's serving the poor, whether it's praying, whether it's preaching the gospel, whether it's reading the Bible, whether it's praying, even your next breath, you are so dependent upon the grace of God for everything. We are a needy people, and we are completely dependent upon Yahweh, and we love that because we want Him to get all the glory for everything. We love being a needy and dependent people. Because we are insufficient of ourselves, but we serve a God who is altogether sufficient. And one other thing I think this teaches us about God, the compassion of God once again. He could have just said, you wanted a king, you find him. I'm not even answering you. Doesn't do that. They inquire, and he's gracious to a people who just rejected him. There he is. So please don't have this picture in your mind of God. If you are son or daughter of God, you shouldn't have this picture in your mind as God is some sort of harsh taskmaster. You've been reconciled to God through the death of His Son. You get to see His compassionate nature towards people that hate Him. How much more should you, as a son or daughter of God, rejoice that you have a throne of grace to run to receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need? So don't let your flesh, don't let powers and principalities, don't let people paint for you an imbalanced view of God. Is God wrathful towards sinners? Yes, that's why there is a hell. Don't become imbalanced and let the pendulum swing the other way. But as a son or daughter of God, though He is just, you understand that there's no more wrath for you. It's been poured out upon Jesus. So when you see the compassionate nature of God, you doubly rejoice, because not only is He compassionate towards the wicked and towards people who have rejected Him, He's eternally compassionate towards you. Now to the obvious question. Why is Saul hiding among the baggage? Like, Saul knew this moment was coming. Samuel had anointed him privately. Samuel had talked to him. He knew this moment was coming. But when the moment came, there he is hiding. And though the Scripture doesn't give us a definitive answer, there are some very legitimate possibilities, and at the end of which, after communicating that, I'll tell you the one I lean to. One possibility is that this is Saul's beginning humility on display. That how the Lord would tell him later on through Samuel, when you were little in your own eyes, I made you king, commander over my people. So this may be the humility of Saul on display. I am not worthy to be king. I am going and I'm hiding among the baggage. Humility is a good thing. Considering yourself unworthy for the task to which God has appointed you is a good thing as well. But abandoning the post to which you've been called, even if under the guise of humility, is a very bad thing. You look at the parable of the talents, and you see that we are entrusted with gifts, we're entrusted with a stewardship that we're supposed to accomplish, and God does not take it lightly when we don't accomplish it. As a matter of fact, if you look at the parable of the talents, one of the indications that a person is regenerate or not regenerate is whether or not they use their gifts in the service of the kingdom. That's how connected it is with salvation and knowing God. So one implication is that wrongly, he's being humble and he's hiding among the baggage, but nonetheless, it's a good character trait that's on display. Another possibility is that, and I think this would probably be the least of which, maybe it's not, in this moment, as he's about to become the king, it's the realization of the pressure of the kingship just hit him. And the realization of that pressure just made him shrink back and say, I can't do this. I just can't handle this, and I'm going to hide among the equipment. That could be a possibility, too. What I think is the most legitimate possibility, and granted they're all possibilities, is this. If you just heard what Saul heard, if you just heard Samuel speaking the word of the Lord to the people, and you heard that you rejected me and you wanted a king, so now you're going to get a king. Come up here and present yourself according to your tribes, and you know that you're going to be that king who's going to step into Yahweh's shoes? Oh, no, no, no. Even a carnal man would understand that's not a good place to be in. He just rebuked the people, and now I'm going to be the one who fills in Yahweh's shoes. I am the king over the people that just rejected Yahweh. Not a good place to be. I think if there's a reason why Saul ran away and hid among the equipment, granted it's opinion, I think he was running hoping that maybe if he wasn't found, they'd cast another lot and choose somebody else. Because I don't want to be that guy. Whatever it was, and those are all possibilities, we see what happens when the king was found in verses 23 and 24. So they ran and brought him up from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king! Notice the haste with which the people run to go get their king. They had been waiting for this moment. They see him stand up, and they see that he is taller than any Israelite from his shoulder upward. It doesn't mean that Saul had an incredibly long neck, and that his neck was just really long. It just means that from his shoulder upward, he was taller than all the other Israelites. And they love that. Because he fit the bill of a king. Remember earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 9, he was the most handsome man in the land. He looks the role. He was a king like the nations. Other nations have these great kings, these people who look like the pictures of monarchs. And the nation of Israel is probably thinking, now we've got that too. He looks the part. Long live the king! It was their way of saying, we bless you, king. We are on your side. We want you to have a long, prosperous reign. And we want to come alongside of you. I wonder if there wasn't a sense of biting sarcasm from Samuel when he says to the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people? I wonder if there's a sense in which Samuel was thinking, look, you got exactly what you wanted. You wanted a king like the nations. Here he is. No one like him. You wanted, because you were concerned with outward appearance, you wanted somebody who looked like a king. And all you were concerned with was the outward appearance. You got it. Do you see him? That's what you want, right? You want to see him. I think that would be a likely implication of his language. I love this, though. Although the king had been chosen, and although he had been revealed, in verse 25, you find out pretty quick, the people cannot escape the kingship of Yahweh. Verse 25 reads, then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So shortly after, the people are saying, long live the king! Samuel takes a moment to write the behavior of royalty. In other words, king, you are under the law of God. You are not above the law of God. You're under it. So just by way of reminder, and I'm going to lay it up beside the Lord, I'm going to write for you a reminder of the behavior of royalty. So in one moment, the people are saying, long live the king. Shortly after that, they find out that the king that they have is basically, at best, a vice regent. An appointed king serving under the King of Kings. Now, we don't know what Samuel wrote, but if he didn't write verbatim Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, I would definitely think that he wrote something very comparable to it, because it was the part of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 17 that outlined the behavior of royalty very clearly. I want to read to you this passage, and you're going to find something amazing about it. First thing you're going to find out that's pretty amazing, and I'll tell you the rest afterwards, is that God spoke this before they even entered the promised land. This was hundreds of years earlier, but God knew what the people were going to want. Listen to the language. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in this kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. They wanted a king like the nations. But God had made it such in the book of Deuteronomy that when they asked for a king like the nations, God made sure they couldn't get a king like the nations if he followed the prescription that he had laid out. Because this king was not going to do the things that the nations did. He shouldn't multiply horses for himself, You don't need a big army. You could trust in Yahweh. He's delivered the people when they were a ragtag group of people leaving Egypt. You're not going to multiply silver and gold for yourself. The kingship is not about accruing personal wealth. You're not going to accrue wives for yourself, O king. You're not going to abuse your power and make your power a venue for pleasure seeking. You're not going to do that. As a matter of fact, king, this is what you're going to do. With your own hand, you're going to write out the Torah. And then you're going to read it all the days of your life. See, the king that God was given them shouldn't have been like the nations, even though he would turn out to be like the nations. Because the behavior of royalty was such that they would be completely different, looking different, having a kingdom under Yahweh that was different. One other point I want to make right here, and this is a quick side note, but I think it's important. This king was supposed to write out the law of God, and he was supposed to live under the law of God all the days of his life. Now, I want you to understand, because as New Testament Christians, there is a sense in which we live under the law of God, but there's a clear sense that is repeated often in the New Testament where we do not live under the law. So just in case you may be somebody who's confused with that, I want to just take this moment to understand, even as New Testament Christians, there is a sense in which we do not live under the law, and there's a sense in which we do live under the law. Really quick. We are freed as New Testament Christians from living under the law used wrongly. See, we are freed from the law in this sense. We are not to live as though the law is a ladder by which we can climb our way up to God. That is the wrong use of the law. The law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So anybody who thinks that they're going to stand before God on the day of judgment having done a certain amount of law keeping, quote unquote, they fail because they're living under the law. As a Christian, you do not live under the law because you see Christ as the fulfillment of the law. He fulfilled everything that you should have done, but you didn't do. He fulfilled the punishment that you deserve, and he took it upon the cross. And, just by adding one other thing, he fulfilled all the prophecies that were contained in the law. So you are not under the law. You are freed from the law in that sense. And you live under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But, not that I think anybody in here struggles with antinomianism, but if you look through Ephesians, for example, you'd see in the epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, there's a lot of the Ten Commandments that are reiterated. For example, you shall not lie. You're going to put off lying. You shall honor your mother and father. So there is a sense as New Testament Christians, we don't live as antinomians. God has given us commands. God has given us rules. And we embrace them. And we live under His rule. And we live under His reign. So I just want to say that so you understand distinctions there. Quick theological point. I know it's a little bit of an off-ramp. We're going to get right back on right now. But should you need that, it's an important distinction for you to have in your theological mind. Now, before we read verses 26 and 27 together, I just want to point one other thing out. Look at the end of verse 25, and then look at the beginning of verse 26 from 1 Samuel 10. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house, and Saul also went home to Gibeah. We had just said that the king is under the law of God. And the law of God, oftentimes in the Old Testament, was spoken very directly, very clearly through the prophet. Well, the prophet spoke, he wrote out the behavior of royalty, and he tells all the people, go home. Convocation is over. In the beginning of verse 26, we find out Saul also went home to Gibeah. Clear illustration. Saul, you are not a king unto yourself. You are a vice-regent under the reign of Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh came through Samuel the prophet, and as all the people obeyed, you obey too. Saul, you're not going to be lifted up among your brethren. When they leave and go home, you're going back home to Gibeah. Now we'll read verses 26 and 27 together and gather a few important lessons from these closing verses. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. So the conclusion of this chapter, we have a contrast. In verse 26, you see valiant men who are coming alongside of God's anointed king. Men whose hearts God had touched. It's one group. In verse 27, you see worthless men, literally in the Hebrew, sons of Belial. And these men are saying, how can this man save us? Two contrasts. People who are coming alongside of God's anointed king, whose hearts God had touched. And in verse 27, worthless men, literally in the Hebrew, sons of Belial, who bring Saul no presents, they despise him. But to Saul's credit, once again, we are told he held his peace. So once again, it's a good start in some ways for Saul. Proverbs 19:11 teaches us that it is the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. These people despise Saul, he overlooks it. But I want to gather some important lessons from this, looking at these two groups of men. First, I want to look at these worthless fellows, as the text calls them. They see Saul as unfit for his office, and they despise him. And the Scripture does not commend their behavior. How do we know the Scripture doesn't commend their behavior? Because the Scripture calls them sons of Belial. That's a bad thing. And all we know about these men is that they look at Saul and they say, how can this man save us? So they see the office and they see Saul and they don't think he's worthy of the office. They say, how can this man save us? And they despise him. I think this is important for us as New Testament Christians, because according to Romans chapter 13, verse 1, we are told this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I think that's an important application for us as Christians. You see these men, because Saul is unworthy, we despise him, and in doing that, they despise the office that Saul held. And they could have honored God by saying, we don't think Saul is the right one, but he is God's anointed. God has chosen him. God has put him there. Therefore, in so much that he does not transgress the law of God, we will honor him because we honor the office. So when we as New Testament Christians look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1, and it tells us, and I'm going to read it again just in case you're not familiar with this verse, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So the application for us is that in so far and in so much as the governing authorities of this land and of this world do not contradict the word of God, Christians are to be the best citizens in the land. We are to intercede for those who are in offices, whether in local offices or the highest offices of the land. And even if the people who are in those offices do not deserve to be there by our understanding, even if they are not worthy of the offices which they hold, as long as what they are doing or commanding does not overstep the word of God, we are to be submissive to the authorities. We are to honor the authorities, and we are to pray for them. We are to intercede for them. And granted, should it come in a time in the future where we have to make a choice between, for example, preaching Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and preaching the truth that is inseparable to the gospel, we rather obey God than men. But should the authorities not transgress the word of God, we let them know loudly, like the Christians of the first and second and third centuries, we are going to be among the best of citizens. We love you, and we are praying for wisdom for you, and we are praying for salvation for you. We are praying that God would do a work in you and help you govern in such a way that would serve people and that would honor Him. Even if people who hold the offices of the land are not worthy for the offices which they hold. We don't want to fall under the category of the worthless fellows here. We want to look like Christians. Second, and this is important, see a slight foreshadow of what was going to come a little over 1,000 years later. Saul was not a type of Christ. You can do a great study if you wanted to contrast the differences between Saul and Jesus. So Saul was not a type of Christ, but Saul was in the office that would ultimately be held by Christ. Saul was in the kingly office. And he would be the first king of Israel, and he would ultimately be succeeded by the ultimate king of Israel. And I want you to see what happens in these last two verses as sort of paradigmatic of what would happen a little over 1,000 years later, when the Son of God would come, and he would be clearly displayed as the one who was going to be the king over the people of Israel. They would be worthless fellows who would look at him and say, "How can this man save us? Is he not the son of Joseph? Come down from the cross and we will believe in you." And it's happened throughout generations. People in our society today, when we preach the gospel, say, "How can that man save us? He is just a character in history. He was just a philosopher or just a teacher. How can that man save us?" And we, by God's grace, want to fall under the category of valiant men whose hearts God has touched. And we say, "Only this man could save us. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It is only this man who could save us. It is only this man who could touch our heart. It is only this man who could live the perfect life. It is only this man who could take the wrath that we deserve. It is only this man who could save us." We want to scream that on the rooftops. We want to tell that to our neighbors. We want to tell that to our family. We rejoice because only this man can save us. And we say that only because we are men and women whose hearts God has touched. If you're not a worthless fellow, if you're not a son of Belial, and you're a daughter or a son of God, it's because God has touched your heart. And you see, this paradigmatic is what would happen a little over 1,000 years later when certain men had the truth of God revealed to them. Jesus, we'll see in Luke's gospel, rejoices in that the Father had revealed the Son to babes, but he had hidden the wisdom of who the Son was from the wise and the prudent. So you had some who would believe, valiant men whose hearts God would touch, and you had worthless fellows who would mock him and say, "How can this man save us?" And we rejoice so much because we say, "Only this man can save us." And I want to close with one other thing I think it's important for us to notice. If you consider yourself to be a believer, if you say, "I am a son or daughter of God, I love Jesus, He is the way, the truth, and the life, and I know there's no other way to be saved but by faith alone in Him," I want you and I to take a cue from these valiant men whose hearts God had touched. The anointed king was on display. God had shown them it was going to be Saul, the son of Kish. And these men whose hearts God had touched begin coming alongside of Saul. And they begin serving with Saul. And they begin serving one another. They were brethren who were going to be working together, as it were, to serve God's anointed king. What a picture of what the New Testament church should look like. We're taking a little snapshot there. Something that we can only see in part there, but we know to come to such fruitful reality in the New Testament. And we say, we want to pray that that would happen among us. That we would be a local assembly of men and women whose hearts God has touched. And we come alongside together, serving one another as we serve God's anointed. As we serve the King of Israel and the King of all the people of God, Jesus Christ. I'm going to conclude tonight by reading from Romans chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. I think this is a great way to illustrate what I had just said by way of precept. At the end of Romans, Paul is basically giving commendations, words of greeting to different brothers and sisters in Rome. I want you to notice this list. And we're going to draw one application from it, and we're going to close in a word of prayer. Romans 16, verses 1 through 12, Paul writing, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Centrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countryman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. And there are still more greetings after that." I read that list just to give you an illustration of what I want us to pray for corporately here as a local church. That was a short little list of men and women whose hearts God had touched to come alongside one another to serve God's anointed, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You saw in that list Phoebe. She was a helper of many, including Paul. You saw Priscilla and Aquila. They risked their own life for Paul, and they even had a church that gathered together in their house. You saw many in there who labored much. You saw Urbanus, who was a fellow worker, Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labored in the Lord, and you saw Persis, who labored much in the Lord. I just say that just to give us some language, some picture with which I think we should pray together tonight as we close. As we see Jesus as the ultimate, as the one who was anointed by God to be the King over God's people, I pray that we would pray, Lord, I pray that you would touch the hearts of all who you would bring to Tottenville Evangelical Free Church, so that we would serve one another, that there would be Phoebes and Priscillas and Aquilas and Junias and Adronicuses and a whole bunch of people like that, serving one another, using whatever gifts we have in this short vapor of a life on earth to serve God's anointed, that we would be men and women whose hearts God had touched, the New Testament church version of that. Serving not King Saul, but serving King Jesus. What a picture. And I pray that you would pray with me for that as we close even right now. Father, before I ask you for anything else, I just want to come alongside my brothers and sisters in this room and praise you for your word, praise you for your anointed, the Son who sits at your right hand, the Son who you will send again to come and take his bride, the Son who is the King over all forever and ever. And we thank you, O King of Kings, that you would lay down your life for us as a ransom. We praise you. And Father, as a local church, we have a sincere prayer tonight. Seeing that we do not serve King Saul, but seeing that we serve King Jesus, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name, that you would touch many hearts in this building. Lord, we pray that for our community. We pray that for Staten Island. We pray it across the nation. We pray it for the world. But right now, together as a local church, for those who would gather here week in and week out, we pray in these four walls that you would touch many hearts and that there would be, as it were, valiant men and women serving one another, serving you. Father, I ask that along with my brothers and sisters in Jesus' name. And Lord, seeing as there were many truths and many applications in this text tonight, I pray that your word would accomplish that which you sent it forth to do tonight. And in a general way, I pray that refreshing, renewal, and fruit bearing would happen as a result of the preaching of your word. We love you. We rejoice in your great salvation. We rejoice in the gospel of your Son. And we rejoice in the privilege of getting to learn your word and study it. We love you, Father. Thank you for this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.